I invite you to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we read this portion of God's Word. O gracious God, who has given to us truth, how thankful we are that in all of our confusion and darkness that there is truth, there is light, there is a Word that is sure and steadfast, and that there is a Word, a reference point from outside of our own hearts, outside of our own world, outside of this creation, the Word of the Eternal God. And yet a Word that has entered in, was come and lived among us and died our death and arose victorious. May Jesus Christ, our Shepherd, come and nourish us with His Word. Father, grant that we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew 28, verse 1, the words of our holy God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So far, God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no captain, no general has ever been able to say to his soldiers what Christ has said to his in the words of our sermon text here this morning, Matthew 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always." There have been some great military leaders. Some of you have read their stories. Men who have led their troops into battle. Men who were brave. Men who would never ask their soldiers to do anything that they were not willing to do. Men who were wise and intelligent. Men whose very presence on the battlefield inspired great confidence and comfort in their troops. Men who were loved and admired by their soldiers. But not a single one could say in truth, "I will be with you always. It's not just military commanders, of course. It's great theologians and missionary heroes and all those godly and useful saints whose biographies we read. But as we rejoice in their life, their godliness, their accomplishments, we come to the end of the biography and it's always the same. Death. Their death. But we come to the close of this biography of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's life. It's resurrection from the dead. And it's a Savior who is able to say triumphantly, not with a note of sadness, but triumphantly, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Behold, Christ is saying, rivet your attention upon this. Focus on this reality. I, myself, with you at every moment during your earthly pilgrimage and the assignment that I give to you to serve me below. It's the answer to every fear and every doubt, every discouragement and every trial. There is no greater, no more precious, no more comforting word in all of the world that Christ says, not just that I will be with you, but I am with you. And it's the word I've chosen to preach to you this morning in the midst of your grief and your need and your calling. And we rest assured this morning that when Christ says, "I'll be with you to the end of the age," that it is therefore not simply a word and promise to first century apostles, but a word to every generation of Christians until Jesus Christ comes back. I will be with you. I am with you. Always. Notice, first of all, the need for this promise. And then secondly, the cost, the price of this promise. And then thirdly, the power of this promise. First of all, we learn to prize this final word in the Gospel of Matthew when we consider how necessary this word is that Jesus speaks. The one who speaks it here, he knows. He knows what we are. He knows what he's asking us to do. In fact, it's been, hasn't it, the word that God has spoken to his servants throughout the history of redemption. It's the word that God gave to fearful Moses, "I can't do this," going to Pharaoh and telling him to let the people go, and the Lord saying to him, "I'll be with you." And Joshua leading the people into the promised land, God saying, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." To Jeremiah saying, "Just a youth, I can't speak." God saying, "No, don't say that. You will go where I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you." And many more. The context of Christ's word here now is what we call the Great Commission. And boys and girls, you know that the Great Commission, the great charge, the great assignment that God gives to His apostles and to His church. You get so used to it, but think about what this is. Christ was commanding His 11 disciples here to go out and conquer the world. To conquer the world with the gospel. I'm supposed to say to the Jews who hated Jesus and crucified him that he's your Messiah, the only one in whom there's salvation. I'm supposed to go to hardened Roman soldiers who had determined Christ as a lousy criminal and say, "By his death, that is salvation, the only place by which you'll be saved." They are to go to a world that will count this as so much foolishness. To some it's plain silly, to others it's deeply offensive. But they're to go to all of the world and say that there's only one name by which you may be saved. It's by Christ and by His atoning blood. And nowhere else. It's not a popular message, it's a countercultural message, and it still is today, isn't it? It's not one that hearts are naturally inclined to rejoice in. Christ sends out His disciples also, knowing the need that they'll have in ministering in a hostile world, where the prince of this world is at work. Jesus knew Satan, faced his temptations and his assaults. He knows that the evil one is directly opposed to the progress of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He knows His disciples will face persecution, will face slander, will be put before high courts, charged with crimes, thrown into prison, beaten upon. And yet, because of this truth, the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and say, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me." Jesus knew the need that his disciples would have as they squared off against hard hearts that were not naturally receptive to this word. They're not sent out into the world to go find that crop of good people who are so ready and waiting to receive Jesus. There are none. They're sent out to the spiritually blind, to the spiritually deaf. And yet soon Luke will be writing things like Acts 16 about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Christ didn't expect the apostles to find some strength of themselves or some powers of persuasion to do the impossible, to bring people to Jesus. But Jesus said, "I will be with you. I am with you always." And Jesus knew the need of the apostles, that they would need this comfort as they would face many losses and many trials and much suffering. They would lose family, lose friends, lose comforts, lose freedom. They would suffer. They would suffer. And they would suffer the loss of their lives. And he knew they'd face doubts and they'd face fears as they had to stand up to speak for Jesus. And yet this is the word that would have to sustain them, and Christ would even speak it again as he did to Paul in Acts 18. In the midst of all the conflict in Corinth, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you." And Paul would become the whipping boy of the world, wouldn't he? Lashes 5 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, hungry, cold, sleepless, but would say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And there would be real doubts among the disciples, even about who to trust. I was thinking this week, you know, we think about Jesus' betrayal at the hands and lips of Judas. But have you thought about what that meant for the disciples? The other 11 disciples who had been with Jesus and knew this one, Judas, as it set into them what had happened, that the one who had been with Jesus, taught by Jesus, appeared to love Jesus, served beside them for Jesus, had sold out their master and thereby sold them out. Don't you think that shook them up? Was that perhaps part of the reason they had a hard time believing Saul, the persecutor, had been truly converted? Did they get a little suspicious? Jesus said, "I am with you." And as Jesus sends them out, he knows this need, their own weakness and their own sins. Christ sends out an army here that's far from perfect, right? John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, loathes the way that this text was being used by the predominant denomination in his day in order to insist that the church is infallible. Christ is with us. Church is governed by Christ, therefore the church is infallible. No, the church is not infallible. Christ is infallible, Christ's word is infallible, but the church is not infallible. Witness Peter, after a vision from heaven instructing him about the way the church must receive the Gentiles, yet he withdraws from them at some point in his weakness and has to be rebuked by Paul. And then what about Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas is the one who took Paul and introduced him, vouched for him. And yet they had such a dispute that their missionary team was broken and they went their own ways. Church is not perfect. We are a sinful people. Our lives are not perfect. Our ministries are not perfect. We stumble along in this world. We bear an assignment that we cannot bear. Who is sufficient for these things? I am with you. Always. Let's confess this morning that we need Christ. We learned that much in the midst of our trials. That we are small and we are weak and we are frail. That we are insufficient to change hearts, insufficient to know hearts, insufficient to hold things together. We need Christ. He's not calling us to minister in our own strength or by our own powers or by our own wisdom. This is the basis of their ministry. Go. I am with you. But was this an easy thing? Was it an easy thing for Jesus to say that to them? Is it an easy thing for Jesus to promise that to us? No. Notice secondly this morning the great cost of this promise. Jesus speaks to disciples who themselves had deserted Him, had run away to sinful men. And what's being promised here is nothing less than the promise of God with His people. Christ, the Son of God, the mediator between man and God. And yet, can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? A God whose eyes are too holy even to look upon sin? Is this an easy thing for God to come and dwell among men? Oh, no. We are those who turned against our Creator. We are those who betrayed the God who loved us, who betray each other with cruel words, break marriage vows, who belittle people in our thoughts, who fail to do the things we've been commanded to do, who drop the ball. You're sinners. But one here promises God's presence, that He is the one who has secured it by His death, by His suffering. This one who speaks this is the one who came to stand in our place, to suffer our death, to bear for us the wrath of God, that He might reconcile us to God. He says, I am with you always. You feel betrayed today. Many people feel betrayed today. But let us never forget that He who tells us here that He'll never leave us, never forsake us, is the one who is just terribly, terribly betrayed. You really have to read previous chapters of Matthew, don't you, to sense the wonder of what He's saying here. He who suffered without any human being saying to Him, I will be with you always. Or the one who did say it to Him, Peter, deserted Him and said, I don't even know Him. Well, of course, the treachery of Judas, one of his own 12, for money, for a little bit of money. And what of the church leaders? Where are the righteous elders engaging in false witnesses? And then what about the government? What about the police? Is there justice when Pontius Pilate declares Christ innocent and then sentences Him to execution? And then, of course, on the cross itself, oh, it is not a betrayal of the Father, but it is a forsakenness. An agreed to forsakenness, a covenant between Christ and God that He would bear this suffering, that He would endure this, but it was a real forsakenness, such that upon the cross He cries out with true perplexity and confusion and shock and horror, my God, why have You forsaken Me? as He who had no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that Christ came to redeem us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. What He experienced was shocking and horrifying and pain beyond belief. So that He might restore us to God and be able to say this, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have been shocked and horrified in the past week or week and a half. The attack upon a neighbor and upon a sister. We struggle to comprehend why. How can it be? Why her? Why so utterly brutal? Why at the hands of one who confessed Christ? Why would anyone do this? We will not discover all the answers today. And we will never find the answer in the meaning of sin. Sin is, by definition, senseless. It is senseless. It is cruel and ugly and rebellious and self-seeking and hateful of others and brutal and senseless. How can rebellion against the God who in love made us and was going to give everything to us, even Himself, how can our rebellion in the garden ever make sense in itself? How can brutal cruelty to fellow image bearers of God ever make sense in itself? No, sin makes no sense in itself. But do you see that the Lord invites us to bring the mystery of sin to a far greater mystery, to a far more wonderful mystery, to the mystery of the cross? At the cross, Jesus suffered what was seemingly the most senseless act in all of human history. It was the attempt to kill the Son of God. The one who deserved the worship of all creatures, who came down from heaven, was born a weak baby for our sakes, and who grew up to give His face to be spit upon and punched, who gave His back to be whipped and broken, who gave His reputation to be slandered, and who gave His soul to suffer hell. For a people that didn't deserve that, Christ should even glance at them. Betrayed, wrongly condemned, killed. But this was the sovereign purpose of God. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the presence of the Lord Jesus with us is the fruit of the cross. I am with you always is the benefit of the cross. And it is the presence of God through Christ that alone brings meaning, alone brings peace, alone brings healing, alone brings strength. And it is all chaos and it is all senseless apart from Christ. But in Christ is the answer to the world of trouble we have created. In Christ is the new creation. Let us never forget that the first person born on planet Earth was a murderer. Cain senselessly killed his brother. Recklessly, brutally. The first couple in the world has a murderer for a son. And will we pretend like the world is basically good people? This is our heritage. This is our family story. This is the reality of depravity. This is the hideousness of the sin within us. And had God left us as the world, humanity to ourselves, what an eternal world of trouble would be ours. But Christ goes to the cross to bear all of that. Having arisen with the victory to say, I, Lord of life, Lord of new creation, am with you always. He calls everyone to come and to know that. Earlier in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Then Christ is that rest, that pardon for sin, that forgiveness. In Christ is coming a rest that will extend world over, new creation beyond our comprehension. The last two chapters of the Bible tell us that God will dwell with His people and wipe every tear from their eyes. And when Christ comes, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow. He's bringing us to a city where there's no more night and no more deeds of the night, no more darkness, a city where nothing enters that defiles. And although we live in a creation right now that is groaning, and we ourselves are groaning, we are not just survivors of wickedness, but we are, says Paul, Romans 8, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the message the world needs. They don't need less of the church and less of this message, but more. It is not a blanket promise, comfort to anyone and everyone. There's no comfort here for those who refuse to repent of works of darkness. There's no comfort for pretenders and hypocrites, for those who will not turn from sin and seek refuge in Jesus Christ. There's a strong word of Jesus. He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But for those who will confess their own betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who will confess that we have betrayed God, those who will turn from their sin and seek their life, not in themselves, but in the cross of Jesus, there's the promise of rest, of life. And I call you this morning to come to Christ. All of us, those who have been there before, and anyone this morning who has never come to Christ, there is no hope in this world of trouble but in Christ. If your hope is in your goodness, if your hope is in the evolution of man, if your hope is in anything but Christ crucified to pay the price for sinners, it is a worthless hope, a senseless hope. But what a merciful Savior, who was once forsaken that we might never be forsaken, that God in Christ might say to us today, I am with you always. It is not a deserved presence. It is not an earned presence. It is not a purchased presence by anything we do. It is pure grace. Pure grace. A gift of the Lord. A presence that will never be withdrawn. Christ is with us daily to pardon and forgive, to sanctify and to strengthen, to defend and to guard, to lead and to bless, to heal and to lift up. He is with us. And therefore, there is great power as we go forward. And that's the final thing I'd bring to your attention this morning. That there is power in this presence of Jesus with us. I. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's I myself. I, no one less than I, am with you. The eternal Son of God with us. The true man who's experienced our sorrows with us. Oh, but more than that. It is not Jesus, a helpless victim. It is not Jesus, a survivor of man's cruelty. It is Jesus, the victor, raised from the dead, being lifted up to the throne in glory, coming again with power. It is this Jesus who is with us. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, I've accomplished the work the Father gave me. I have succeeded. I have a right to everything. I have the power to open and close. I have the power to forgive and to condemn. I have the power to heal and to destroy. I am the Lord. And I am with you. Always. This is the message that we preach. The world is angry. The world is hurting. The world is broken. This is the message that we preach. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And if we have that Christ with us in power, then we are empowered, aren't we? We are empowered to minister as the church upon earth. We are empowered to teach and disciple. We are empowered to go forward when we are afraid. We are empowered to spend some more when we say, I am spent. We are empowered to plod on when we say, I don't know if ministry is worth it. We are empowered to love our enemies and those who slander. We are empowered to love again when we've been betrayed and our hearts might shrink back and say, I will never love again. We are empowered by Christ who is with us to be the church of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. There's nothing that we need this morning that is not found in the Lord Jesus. Nothing. This Lord Jesus, this great captain, this loved and admired general, has never deserted his troops, has never proved insufficient, has never turned his back for a second, has never taken a vacation, has never needed some alone time, has never said, I'm too embarrassed of you. You're on your own now. I am with you always. Every moment. Every day. Till that great day when I come back. I am enough for you. John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, discovered that. Maybe you've read the autobiography. Missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1850s and beyond, what today is called Vanuatu in the South Pacific, out by Australia and Indonesia and so forth. But he went to a group of islands where the first attempt to introduce the gospel resulted in the missionaries being clubbed to death within a few moments of arriving on the shore. John G. Payton went to face a mission life of great danger and hostility. It was a savage people, often trying to kill him, superstitious. And it was all this suffering accentuated when Payton lost his wife and child within a few months of arriving. At one point, a measles epidemic killed thousands on the islands and the missionaries were blamed. But Payton wrote in his autobiography, during the crisis, I felt generally calm and firm of soul, standing erect and with my whole weight on the promise. Lo, I am with you always. Precious promise. How often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be His name. He was attacked over and over. He spent hours hiding up in a tree while he heard gunshots going off and people running around looking to kill him. He was hunted down. He had people outside his hut. It's a horrible life, in one sense, difficult life. But he writes at one point in his autobiography, "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Savior, nothing else in all of the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." In his words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," he became so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting presence. Is it a word just for the good times, just for the joys? No, this is a word especially for the hard times. I am with you. And Peyton goes on to write, "It is this sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing Him who is invisible." Christ is not physically here, but He is here. And it's in your dread moments, like this one, that you come to see the invisible one more clearly. It's in this dread moment that Christ would write this word upon your hearts in a deeper way. That He would address some young people here who perhaps have never heard it in truth before. Never felt the weight of this. Perhaps take hold of some older saint who's become so cynical. Or work deep into the hearts of those office bearers who had not been depending upon Jesus before as they ought. Not praying like they should have. For those who are walking so near to Jesus, but He longs that you would know Him deeper. It's now, at this moment, that Christ would press His word against you, would say to you, "Behold, look, I am with you, always, to the end of the age." Amen. O Lord our God, we are humbled before the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. A presence we do not deserve, and a presence we forget we need, but a presence we are reminded today that we desperately must have. O God, visit us in mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, let us, mediated through your word, know your presence, feel it, believe it, experience it, and rejoice in it. We confess our great weakness. Confess the task is far beyond us. To press your claims, to preach your gospel, to make disciples, who are we? But it is not us, it is you. Be with us then, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.